Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're starting today a series that we've called Journey to the Cross, and it will take us from now up through Easter Sunday on April 5th. It's my prayer that these next 4 weeks will be eye-opening, will be challenging, will be inspiring, and maybe somewhat uncomfortable, and that God will use this to really impact our lives. Let me just read this text for us, just a few verses starting in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he, that is Jesus, took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. You ready for this? Verse 33. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. As we approach this text, it's very important for us to realize that we have arrived at the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, when he will lay down his life as a ransom for us. The last week of his life. And the events of this 1 week are so important that all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote a disproportionate amount of their writings to this 1 week. I want you to think about this. The percentages here, the statistics on this, are mind-boggling to me. Jesus lived 33 years. We have four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who chronicled his life, writing about his 33 years on this earth. And yet, Matthew devotes one-fourth of his entire gospel to this last week of Jesus' life. Mark devotes one-third of his gospel to this last week. Luke devotes one-fifth of his gospel, and John gives a half of his entire gospel to this one final week in Jesus' life. If you add up all the chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 89 total chapters. 30 of those 89 chapters focus on this 1 week of Jesus' life. More than one-third of all four Gospels is like a spotlight shining on this 1 week. Why? Why devote so much time to 1 week in the life of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because that is why he came. He didn't just come to be born. Jesus came to die. He tells us this about himself a few verses later in verse 45. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." His death and resurrection, out of all the extraordinary events in his life that we could write about, his death and resurrection are the two most important events in human history. The events of that final week are the culmination of his entire reason for coming to this earth, because it's during that last week that Jesus will finally accomplish what he came to do, the redemption of mankind from sin. So now, starting today, as I said, up through Easter Sunday, I want us to focus on a few key events from just this last week. And I can assure you, we will fall far short of covering them all. As you read about the life of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the moment you arrive at the beginning of this last week of Jesus' life, the mood seems to change. There's a certain gravity to it. There's an unmistakable sense of seriousness and heaviness that enters the writing. The pace of the writing slows down dramatically, where in prior chapters, in prior years of Jesus' life, writers may go from week by week or month by month or even year by year account of things that happened. And yet here, as soon as we cross this line into this final week of Jesus' life, the writers now suddenly begin to give us an hour-by-hour account, even a minute-by-minute account of the details. Yes, of course, Jesus lived his entire life on purpose, on mission to fulfill his Father's will. He lived his whole life that way, but as we see him coming into this final week, there is now a laser-like focus and determination as he turns the corner outside of Jericho one last time and begins to make that walk towards Jerusalem. There is a seriousness about everything that takes place. It's absolutely mind-boggling for me to consider the fact that Jesus knew ahead of time every detail of how and when his life would end. Some people say, oh, I wish God would show me the future. No, you don't. No, you don't. Thank God that he doesn't show us the future, that he gives us just enough grace for the moment that we're in, and he asks us to trust him for tomorrow. But Jesus knew ahead of time exactly when and how his life would end. He knew the cruelty that was awaiting him, the suffering, the humiliation, the betrayal, the slow, agonizing death. He woke up every day for 33 years knowing what was awaiting him. You ever had a task before you on your calendar that you dreaded? Maybe for you students, it's a big exam. And you're just not great in that subject, but the exam is on the calendar and it's looming ahead. And every day you see it coming closer and closer, and you just wish there was some way you could work your way around that. You could find a way to escape what you knew was coming. Maybe it's a dental appointment. And you know you haven't been brushing and flossing like you ought to. Shame on you. You're 50 years old and you still haven't committed to that. But you know, right, you've got the toothache. The appointment's on the calendar. It's 2 weeks away. And every time you think about it, your stomach goes into a knot. And you call and you postpone it and you postpone it and you put it off. What about yard work? Anybody? Can I get a witness on that? Yard work. When you know, you see the grass is growing. You can hear it growing. It's mocking you. It's saying, yeah, I know you just cut me last week, but come on out and do it all over again. This pointless exercise, a waste of time that benefits no one in society but my neighbors, I guess. We all have things that loom out before us that we dread, that we, whenever we think about, we start to tense up and we fear and we try to find ways to either put them off or avoid them altogether. When I was going through, I've been healthy my whole life, never been in the hospital or anything like that until, you know, the last few years. And the surgery number 6 on my eyes a while back, I thought, well, this is great. This will fix it. We'll be on the road. And just under 4 weeks after that surgery, things went terribly wrong. And I went back to the surgeon, and he looked, and he said, you have to go immediately, right now, across town to the retina specialist right now. And I went over, they got me in, and I had seen this guy already. I think I looked on my calendar 23 times. I think I went to that one doctor out of the 9 specialists who were working on that case. So I knew this man pretty well. And I could tell when he looked through the gizmo, that's the technical term. I don't want to speak over your heads, but when he looked through that thing, I could tell by his body language, this is not good. And he said, we've got to do surgery immediately. Surgery number 7. And that was a killer. I remember laying, recovering from that, thinking, I don't know if I'm going to get back up from this one. It just wiped me out. 3 weeks to the day after surgery number 7, everything had unraveled again, and I went in for surgery number 8. Y'all remember this? And I can tell you, when they scheduled surgery number 8 for the next day, my stomach was in a knot. I was dreading it. I was thinking number 7 was grueling. This next one, they tell me, is going to be even worse. I don't think I can do this. I wanted to find some way to escape what was waiting ahead for me. But I'll tell you this. If you and I were to take all the events from our entire lifetime that we have dreaded, and we added them all together, they would still not equal what Jesus had to face during the last week of his life. And yet it's remarkable to see that Jesus did not shrink back from what awaited him. He didn't try to negotiate a deal with the Pharisees. He didn't compromise on his stance. He didn't look for an easy way out. In fact, he actually picked up the pace and began walking faster straight towards his assignment. It was as though an alarm clock went off, and instead of hitting the snooze button, his feet hit the floor, and he said, "The hour has come. I must go and accomplish what I was sent to do." Despite the horrors that he knew were awaiting him, the Bible says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that Jesus was meek and humble. But as I've told you before, don't ever mistake meekness for weakness. They are not the same. Never has a more brave, more heroic person walked the face of this earth than our Lord Jesus Christ. Never. To be heroic means to perform with great bravery a noble task in an hour of immense difficulty. Rather than run for safety, one who is heroic actually presses forward towards the danger to do what is right. He risks his own safety for the good of others. No doubt there have been many men and women throughout the course of history who have lived their lives heroically and have even sacrificed themselves for others. But the world has never seen anyone more heroic than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while others may have rushed into a situation bravely in order to save others, none of them did so knowing every detail they would suffer. And none of them had to bear the weight of the sins of the world and know that their Father was going to turn his back on them for the first time ever. People struggle over why Jesus agonized in the garden. I'll tell you why he agonized in the garden. Not only the physical, emotional suffering that was less than 24 hours away, but I believe the greatest struggle for him was knowing that his Father was going to turn his back on him because he could not look at his son dying in sin. Jesus was the bravest, most heroic man who has ever lived, and this fact comes through loud and clear in the verses we read a moment ago. As I said, here in these verses, we see Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, willingly setting in motion the events that will bring about his own suffering and death. The cross is now just days away, and Jesus knows that the hour is quickly approaching for him to lay down his life to become the sacrificial lamb on Passover, when thousands of lambs will be sacrificed in the temple that day. And as those thousands of lambs are being slaughtered for the sins of men, the Lamb of God is dying up on the hill just outside the city. And he knows that this is coming. And that drama is hanging in the air like a dark cloud. And Jesus is entirely aware of it. He's entirely, entirely aware of it. And yet, instead of seeing him pull back, trying to delay this event, we see him moving straight towards it without hesitation. Look at verse 32 again. I don't want you to miss this. It's such an overlooked verse in the Bible, and yet it reveals to me once again how Jesus lived his entire life with focused determination to do his Father's will. Look at it, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Now that's the NIV, and it's an accurate translation, but it just misses the punch of the original Greek language. Listen to this in the New American Standard. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. The Bible, as I've told you, there are no wasted words in the Bible. There's a reason the Holy Spirit ordained for this seemingly unimportant detail to be included in this verse. Most often when we see Jesus and his disciples, they are walking together on the road. And he's teaching them and conversing with them. They're moving together along the road. We see this in Luke 24, 32. The disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And this is the picture we see when we see Jesus walking with his disciples. He's walking with them, but not this time. Not this time. Now, as he begins his journey to the cross, verse 32 says, strangely, curiously, he walked on ahead of them. You ever known anybody who walked fast? My mom is a fast walker. As I was putting this sermon together, I can remember times as a boy, I don't mean a little boy, like who couldn't keep up, I mean as a young teenager, who when I was out somewhere with my mom, we were going somewhere, running errands or whatever, I can remember so many times, even as a teenager, saying, "Mom, don't walk so fast. Where are you going in such a hurry? I can't keep up with you." And she'd be like, "Philip," she's the one who calls me Philip, y'all can't. "Philip, come on, we got stuff to do, let's go." And I mean, she would walk everywhere, and she was determined. She's this incredible woman who accomplishes so many things in her day. And this is just her pace in life. She walks fast. She wants to get all this stuff done. And this is exactly the picture we see happening with Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's walking on ahead of his disciples as if to say, "Boys, I've got a job to finish. Let's go." And this is such an unusual and unexpected thing for Jesus to do in light of the horrors that lay just ahead, that the Bible says, did you see it in the next phrase? The disciples were astonished. They were amazed. The Greek word is thembeo. It literally means to be dumbfounded. It can take it as far as meaning to be paralyzed and motionless in astonishment. The disciples saw this. They knew what was coming. And they saw Jesus get up that morning and say, "Let's go, boys. We've got a job to fulfill." And off he heads up the road ahead of them in a cloud of dust. And they're still grabbing all their stuff and trying to put it all together. And they're bringing up the rear. And can you imagine the conversation going on between them? What is he doing? Why would anyone hasten to his own death? They were astonished. They were amazed when they saw this. They couldn't believe that Jesus is going to his death willingly, not reluctantly, not dragging his feet, not trying to delay the will of God, but rather we see him pressing ahead boldly, bravely, for the very reason he came into the world. The Bible goes further in describing his determined focus. We see his thoughts recorded prophetically for us in Isaiah chapter 50. Verses 6 and 7 tell us this. These are the words of Jesus, the thoughts of Jesus spoken prophetically. Listen to this. He said, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced." Listen to this. Here it is. "Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be put to shame." Flint is a hard, gray rock, so hardened that you can strike steel against it, and the rock goes, "I didn't feel anything." All it does is create sparks. In fact, flint is used often as an igniter for things. It is this hard, hard substance. And what the Bible is saying here, what Jesus is saying is, I'm proceeding with rock solid, inflexible determination and commitment to finish my Father's will. Do you see the picture of that? I have set my face like a flint towards Jerusalem. As I said a moment ago, Luke says, he words it this way, that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This phrase of setting one's face, not really an expression we use today, but if we pause for a moment, we know exactly what this is talking about. I remember some years ago, I'm not a big Olympics fan, but I was watching one of the races in the Summer Olympics. I think it was maybe the 100 meter. It was one of those quick races where they just explode out of the starting blocks and it's over before you can blink. And I remember the runners getting into their starting blocks and working their feet into the exact spot they want them to be and leaning forward and putting their hands a millimeter behind the starting line. And they're all sort of coiled like a spring that's been wound and ready to be launched. And the reason I remember this race is because the camera zoomed in to whoever was the favored runner in this event. And they just kept zooming in and in. You know how they do on some sports events where they zoom into the guy's face? You're like, all right, we get it. We can see pretty clearly. And they zoomed in to this guy's face. And I'll tell you, the look of focused determination in this man's eyes. His jaws were clenched. You could see his muscles tightened on his face. And his eyes were set towards that finish line. There was nothing distracting him. He had one thing in mind, to finish the race first. This is what the Bible is telling us about Jesus. His eyes are focused on the finish line, not distracted by anything. So we see our Lord walking ahead of everyone else, his face set with a steely focus on completing his Father's will. Alexander McLaren writes this, not Brian McLaren, Alexander McLaren. He said this, quote, Jesus sets out with a fixed purpose stamped on his face, something of a haste in his stride, end quote. His whole demeanor is serious. He's single-minded. He's focused as he rushes towards the cross, knowing that the hour for which he was sent into the world is almost upon him. He strides ahead of his followers, determined to reach the goal and become the Passover lamb, right on schedule, shedding his blood for the sins of mankind. And I cannot even begin to imagine what was going through his mind as he walked alone, ahead of his disciples, leading the way to the cross. What was he thinking about? The enormity of what lay before him is beyond our comprehension. How is Jesus able to move with such unfaltering determination towards such a cruel death? I'll tell you how it's possible. Because Jesus lived for one thing: to do his Father's will. And it's with that truth that we come to the real truth of this message. Jesus lived for one thing, to do the will of his Father. Hebrews 10:7 puts it this way, "Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." And just in case the listeners weren't listening when verse 7 was read, it's repeated again two verses later in verse 9. I have come to do your will. From childhood, we see this. We see glimpses of this. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old, he got separated from his family in Jerusalem? Panic broke out. I saw one of our friends many years ago. I think Caroline was 5, I believe. We went to Disney World with a whole bunch of friends, And we were at one of the nighttime parades there, those light-up parades. Packed. People were packed in. You know, you're looking around like, don't you people have homes? I mean, just give me some space, right? It was just sardines there on the sidewalk. And this one friend of ours, Donna Dickert, suddenly began calling her daughter's name. And then she began screaming her daughter's name. She was lost in the crowd at night. And panic broke out. I mean, you have never seen such a crazed woman looking for her child. And we found her about 20 feet down the sidewalk, just sitting there on the curb watching the parade. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, gets lost in Jerusalem in the hustle and bustle of the crowds. And his parents are frantically looking for him. Where do they find him eventually? In the temple courts, conversing with the teachers. And his mother says to him in southern language, "Boy, you're going to get a whipping when we get home. Do you not know you have worried us to death?" Do you remember Jesus' courteous yet frank response? "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" From 12 years old, he had this focus of what his life was about. In John chapter 4, when Jesus and the disciples are walking through a small village, the outskirts of a village, he sends the disciples off to go buy some food. And Jesus meets the woman at the well. And we know the story, right? In the middle of this conversation, as Jesus is sharing the gospel with her, the disciples come back and interrupt the conversation. They bring Jesus a sandwich and they're going, "Eat, Lord, you need to eat. It's been a while, you need to eat." And they keep bugging him to eat. Jesus turns around to them and he says in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What does food do for you and me? It nourishes us. It gives us life. It keeps us alive. Jesus is saying, "You guys go ahead and eat your sandwich. I'm going to tell you what fuels me. I'm going to tell you what gives me life and energy. It's to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." When he's praying in the garden, just a few days past where we are today in Mark 10, you remember he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." At his arrest, when Judas comes to betray him and brings a squadron of soldiers with lanterns and torches and weapons, the Bible says, they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter grabs a sword and starts swinging it like a madman. Don't ever put a sword in a fisherman's hand. That's a bad combination, I guess. He ends up cutting off Malchus's ear, trying to defend his Lord. What does Jesus say? Do you remember the words? He said, "Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Oh, man, if you and I could learn to ask that rhetorical question in the dark times of our life, what a difference it would make. Boy, I hate what life has brought my way right now. I don't like this one bit, comma. But shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And by the way, yes, Jesus had a choice. Don't think for a moment, that he was on autopilot like a robot from heaven, unwittingly going through these events with no will, no control, no decision whatsoever. John 6:38 and other verses clear that up quite well. He says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus had options. He said to Peter in that moment when Peter's swinging the sword around at Jesus' arrest, "Peter, put away your sword. Do you not think that I could call on my Father and in a moment he would give me 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus saying, "Boys, you think I'm helpless here? You think I'm just being swept along by these events and I have no control over this? I could say one word to my Father and he would send 72,000 angels in the blink of an eye to demolish all these people, but that's not why I came. I came to die for these very people. It's amazing to think about this, that Jesus had his own will, and yet so perfectly aligned was his will with his Father's will that every choice Jesus made was his Father's choice. Jesus had his own will. Yet so perfectly aligned was his will with his Father's will that every choice Jesus made was his Father's choice. You chew on that this week. John 5, Jesus said, I do only what I see my Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. No, you're not, you're two. You're here, he's there. Yeah, but we're one. And as followers of Christ, as we begin to bring this down now for us this morning, as followers of Christ, that is the place to which you and I have been called. To surrender our will so completely to God's will that it could be said of us that all our choices are God's choices. That's what we've been called to. See, the problem is if we have to make a choice. As followers of Christ, well, let me just put it this way. If we're going to claim to be followers of Christ, we don't have the luxury of hearing the truth of God's word and then saying, oh, that's nice. That's a nice story, Phil. Thanks for sharing that. Very informative. I've told you before, the Bible is not just for information, it is for transformation. And transformation comes through application. So if we just hear God's word and go, oh, that's really neat, doesn't really have anything to do with me, then folks, we're not followers of Christ. 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Yeah, we claim to live in him. What's the proof of that? The proof is, are we walking as Jesus walked? And among the many things that that walk includes, it includes a fixed determination to do the will of God in our own lives. See, I'm not going to let you get out of here by just hearing a nice story about Jesus. We got to bring it down to where we live. Application and transformation. A commitment to live our lives with a fixed determination to do the will of God. Folks, I'm telling you, this is how every one of us should go to work. With a fixed determination to say, God, this day is yours. Even with that boss that's a jerk to me, whatever the situation may be, I'm determined to do your will today. This is how every student should go to school every day. God, I am determined to do your will today. This is how every church member should function every day. When we're here and when we're not here. Father, I am determined to do your will. This is how every husband should love his wife. This is how every wife should love her husband. This is how every child should obey their parents. We're called to walk as Jesus did, with a fixed determination to carry out his will no matter the consequences. We're called to live with that same focused determination that we can say, I will not back down. I will not be deterred or distracted. I will not be redirected to any other course. I will not be intimidated. I will not be afraid. I will not look for an easy way out. I will not compromise or renegotiate. I will not demand my rights. Hello, America. I will live each moment of my life with an unwavering commitment to do God's will no matter what. And I will do it with a swiftness in my step and a steady gaze in my eyes that leaves those around me astonished and amazed. I always struggle with what to preach on, what to put in, what to leave out. And as I've been considering this last week of Jesus' life, anyone could see that there are so many epic events in this last week. And so the question surely must come, out of all those epic events, why in the world would I choose to begin this series with this seemingly minor detail tucked away in Mark 10:32. Out of all the things we could have talked about today, I'll tell you why I chose to begin here. Because none of those epic events would have happened if Jesus was not fully committed to do his Father's will. You get that, don't you? It was his all-consuming desire to obey his Father. And it was his absolute dependence upon his Father's constant help that sent Jesus to fulfill his mission. And it will be the same, folks, in your life and in mine. We must come to the place where we can say, God, I'm all in. I'm not holding any part of me back from you. From this day forward, my main purpose in life is to live for your purpose. Someone once said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Listen, guys, there are lots of pursuits we can chase after in life. Most of them are right and good. But when life is over, you know what the main thing is going to be? Well, in addition to your being saved or not, if you're a follower of Christ, when you get to the end of your life, the main thing will be whether you're able to say what Jesus said at the end of his life, Father, I have brought you glory by finishing the work you sent me to do. Jesus was able to say that with assurance. Father, I have brought you glory on this earth by finishing the work you sent me to do. People who live with that kind of focused determination for the will of God have a profound impact on those around them. I want to close with the words from a pastor from Rwanda. In 1980, this pastor was given a choice to renounce his faith or die. He chose to die. And this handwritten statement of resolution was found in his Bible. Please listen to this. He said, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The decision has been made. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. As a disciple of Christ, I will no longer look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, worldly talking, cheap giving, and tamed visions. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, power, or popularity. I don't have to be right, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, walk in victory, and labor in love. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow. My way may be rough. My companions may be few, but my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no trouble recognizing me. My colors will be clear. So my question for you today is simple. It is simple in its understanding, but it is not simple in significance. Are you living with a focused determination to do the will of God? Would anyone who knows you describe you as a person who passionately and boldly lives for the will of God? Can you say with David in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O God? Can I just close by saying, if that's not your desire, would you at least be willing to say to the Lord today, I desire for that to be my desire? Telling you folks, that's one of the most honest prayers a person could pray to God. Oh God, I'm not there. I'm not there, but I long to be. Father, would you help me? I need your help. I need your power. Would you help me want your will? Just say, God, I'm not there, but I truly want to be. I want it to be said of me that I lived my life passionately pursuing God's will. Imagine what God could do with us. Imagine. Father, we've heard the story of Jesus and his love for us 1,000 times. And yet, unlike every other story we've ever heard, this one gets sweeter and better and more meaningful every time we hear it. We thank you, Father. We thank you that your Son willingly came, and that when it was time for him to fulfill his mission, to lay down his life for us as the Passover lamb and to spill his blood to save us and set us free, all who would believe in him. Lord, when that time came, he didn't waste time. He didn't try to look for ways out. He picked up the pace and he hurried to the cross. I pray, Father, for those of us who have believed in Jesus, who are here today, I pray that this message today would fill us with praise and gratitude and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would want us to live our lives following in his steps. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here today who does not know your Son, they've never yielded their life, their heart, their will to him, I pray, Father, you would open their heart right now. They would call out to you by faith and say, I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. And that they would ask Jesus to come in and cleanse them and be their Lord and their Master. Thank you for this time in your word today. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see.